to myth number two that we're going to deal with today. You mentioned before that having a God that is immanent brings us to the issue of conscience. A lot of people feeling the twinge of conscience draw this conclusion, and it's a myth, that God expects me to change before I am acceptable to him.
Yeah, that is something that kind of goes along with the conscience. See, in a strange way, we actually can grow even to like the idea that God wants us to change. First of all, it kind of compliments us on having been able to figure out, on the basis of conscience, that there's something wrong with us to begin with, that as we are not acceptable to God. And then we can take it as kind of a challenge to effect this acceptability, to make ourselves acceptable by making certain changes. The myth that lies behind the myth is that we really do, deep down, have some spark of goodness within us. This is what Luther was fighting in his career as a monk and as a beginning professor of Old Testament at the University of Wittenberg. This idea, which was inculcated him in his early training, that there is a spark of goodness within the human being, and if you just scratch down far enough, dig down deep enough, sooner or later you're going to hit that, and that's what you need to have working in order to achieve some kind of acceptability before God.
This seems to me, Ken, to be one of the most popular myths in Christian preaching today, whether it is explicit or simply implied. Aside from the fact that we fallen sinners will naturally infer these things too, that somehow Christianity is a program, a divinely given program of self-help, self-improvement, renovation of one's life. But where does that end a person eventually?
Well, it gets to be insidious, because what happens is we think that if we are spiritual enough, and spiritual is usually defined in such thinking by saying, I have to do something that is unusual, I have to get out of my ordinary routine, you know, I've got to go on a retreat, or I've got to do something that is distinctly uncommon, almost unnatural. And if I do that with enough fervor or intent or devotion, however you may define it, then I can kind of hit that spark of goodness, and then I can award God sort of the ultimate honor of presenting myself. People will even sort of take and corrupt the message of the gospel this way and take it as my doorway, my opportunity to, or my launching pad, shall we say, to make the final step of presenting myself to God. Yeah.
What does Scripture say then to kind of pop the balloon of this myth of self-help and self-renovation?
The fact is, it's a myth whether we want to recognize it or not, and hopefully people will recognize it and be delivered from it, because sooner or later, we're going to have to stand before God, and if all we have to present him is our own righteousness, or if we're finally taking our confidence in something that we have been able to produce and effect and offer to God, it's not going to pass muster. The law is not given so that sinners can take it and use it as a ladder to climb up to heaven. It's always going to fail us in that regard. It's always going to turn and accuse us. It's there to help us to see our sin, and that is not comforting. It is downright frightening. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God.
I'm thinking about this passage. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, it talks about being enemies of God. That doesn't sound like there's a lot of hope for those bent upon helping themselves.
No, you're right. That's a great passage in this regard. Romans 5, verses 6 and following. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But we were his enemies. That meant not only that we hated God, but that God, in his righteousness, hated us in our sin. So our salvation, our acceptability to God, hinges on the saving work of Jesus Christ, which, of course, culminated in his death and resurrection. And that means that finally God is the one who gets all the glory, all the credit, 100% of it, not just 90 or 99% of it. He gets all the credit for our salvation. Good biblical theology will always glorify God by giving him all that credit in Christ.
What about our good works? What about the fact that you know, sometimes we don't go out and sin?
The prophet Isaiah has this devastating line toward the end of his book in chapter 64. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you think of the boy who's mowing the yard at his house, and he happens to see that the neighbor lady's yard adjoining has pretty high grass, and he knows she's elderly, and he knows she can't get out there and attend to the lawn. So he just keeps on mowing when he finishes his yard. He goes on over and he starts mowing hers. And he's going back and forth with the lawnmower, cutting her grass now. He comes around the tree and he sees her in the window, looking at him, waving, smiling, and he begins to think, I wonder if she's making cookies. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I mean, even at our best, even in the things that we are most proud of, the things that we would be most likely to put on a resume, the things that we want to point God's attention to and say, see, I did good here. He says, yeah, but you still didn't do it in total fear and love and trust in me. It's a filthy rag. It's not a glorious thing at all. What a blow to the idea of the spark of goodness.
Now, this kind of brings us back around where we were as we talked about myth number one. And that has to do this God being for us. Is it more than just that God is for us and he kind of passively sits in heaven saying, well, I'm for you. I'm all behind you. I'm 100% on your side. But you're going to have to take the first step toward me. Is that how it works? Is that what Scripture teaches?
No, it's more than that. See, the word for in English, also in the biblical languages, can go two different ways. It can mean, yeah, just generally I'm on your side. I'm rooting for you, we might say. But when it talks about what God has done for us in Christ, the Bible can get much more specific, talking about how Christ lays down his life as a ransom for many. But the Greek word there is never the word that is used simply, I'm generally on your side. It means I'm in your place. And even when it comes to our receiving this salvation into our lives, again, God is much more proactive than generally saying, I'm on your side. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, that is, objects of God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, saved us out of the great love with which he loved us. Now think about that. We were dead through trespasses and sins. We were by nature God's children, deserving God's wrath. But then Paul writes, but, and there's a world of significance tied up in that word, but God, out of his love, has acted in Christ for our salvation.
You were reading from Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 and 9 seem key to understanding God's part in our salvation and our, no part in our salvation.
Yeah, indeed. Those first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 are a key New Testament passage about God's initiative in our salvation. And it all culminates by saying in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Now, grace is God's attitude of love toward us that we have not deserved. It is the favor of God shown toward sinners. I like the acronym somebody put together a few years ago, taking the first letter in the word grace, or taking each of the letters in the word grace and basing a word on that. So G-R-A-C-E becomes God's riches at Christ's expense. So Paul really says it all when he simply writes the phrase, by grace you have been saved. That really makes the point, but he hammers this point home. In other words, he writes, by grace you have been saved, and we could at that point say, okay, yep, we've got it. But then he goes on, through faith. In other words, it's not by works, it comes through faith. All right, now we've got the point. But he goes on, and this is not your own doing. Okay, we've got it. He keeps going. It is the gift of God. Just to make sure we've got it. We say, okay, we've got it. He says, not because of works. And we say, okay, yeah, we've got it. Lest any man should boast. He keeps hammering away on this point because in this lies such great comfort for us, that God is the one who does it.